Well, welcome to this final session, the Expositor Summit. We'll have chapel in the morning. Looking forward to hearing again from our dear friend Alistair Begg. Some of you will not be with us in the morning, but to all of you, we just want to give the warmest greeting and welcome and tell you how glad we are that you came. Some have had to depart for the fields of ministry already, but I am thrilled to be here with you tonight. And quite honestly, I'm thrilled to be in a warm-ish place compared to how cool it is elsewhere. Just in the back room, getting ready to come out, I saw pictures of some little kids doing what many of them are doing tonight, trick-or-treating. And I've had a great deal to say about Halloween on the briefing and also in terms of writing on my website and raise all those concerns, but there are an awful lot of little kids who are out there, and some of them are going to face grave danger. I know this because of the Wall Street Journal. The most amazing article in the Wall Street Journal about trick-or-treating. You don't expect the Wall Street Journal to give a lot of attention to trick-or-treating, but in this case, it did. The article is Dateline Churchill, Manitoba. Here it is. Like many parents this Halloween, Echo Finley will frighten her kids with tales of scary monsters and bloodthirsty creatures eager to gobble them up. But for Ms. Finley, in this Canadian Arctic town, those tales are true. Every Halloween, the polar bear capital of the world launches a giant once-a-year security operation aimed at keeping trick-or-treating children like Ms. Finley safe from the paws of the dozens of polar bears that migrate through here at this time of year. This is serious business. Listen to this. Helicopters will hover overhead, while police cruisers and fire trucks will circle the town. Officials set large traps with seal meat, and the cells of the town's polar bear jail, a detention center for delinquent bears, will fill up. Children are prepped on the best ways to avoid becoming what locals call bear bait. Other parents worry about kidnapping our strangers, said Ms. Finley. Here we know our weirdos. We have a different set of problems. Just how important is candy to you? Helicopters, seal meat bait, snipers. Just go to the store and buy some candy. What? Why would you send kids out into a dark night where there are polar bears who are doing the tricking and the treating? I mean, if you have to tell your children you're going out as bear bait, don't go out. It still defies my imagination. It's a dangerous world out there. News article came just this weekend of the fact that wolves are re-inhabiting much of the United States, and people have lost their fear of wolves. That's the interesting thing this article is making. It turns out the wolves are coming back, and many Americans look at these wolves that come in and encroach from the wilderness and are repopulating at such record numbers, and they think of them as domestic dogs. Only when the wolf looks at you, it's not seeing what you think it's seeing. It's not seeing potential master. It's seeing potential lunch. It's a very dangerous world out there. Many dangers, toils, and snares. But you know what? You wouldn't know that listening to many preachers. You would not know that it is a dangerous world if you were paying attention to many pulpits. Fred Craddock, longtime teacher of preaching, I heard speak to this one day. He said, you know what? He said, when I look at the students I have taught, I see many who have improved their preaching. I see many who have made significant progress in their preaching, but but to my chagrin, not many of them look dangerous. I want to be very honest. I hope and pray that in this dangerous world, this room is filled with a company of dangerous men. Dangerous in all the right ways. Dangerous to all the right forces. Dangerous in all the right dimensions. Soren Kierkegaard, about two centuries ago, well known as the melancholy Dane, he was the father of the school of philosophy that became known as existentialism, not a hero to us, someone whose worldview was sub-Christian in terms of his understanding of the gospel, a worldview that gave the rise to many of the variant philosophies, especially of the 20th century, in terms of existentialism. Soren Kierkegaard had a very perceptive eye about what was lacking in the churches of Denmark in his day. They certainly weren't lacking for buildings. They certainly were not lacking for pulpits in terms of the beautiful carved pulpits many of the preachers stood behind. They weren't lacking for vestments. They weren't lacking for stained glass. No, Kierkegaard said, the one thing they lack is the one thing most needful, passion. They preach, he said, as if there is nothing at stake. And Kierkegaard was perceptive enough to listen to the creed as it was recited and see people mumble through the creed and think, do you have a clue what you're saying? If it's true, it moves heaven and earth. He listened to preachers making their way, meandering, maybe having something to say about a text, maybe not. And Kierkegaard would think, you're doing this as if you're going through the motions when what we've just been singing and what we've just recited in the creed and what you're supposed to be saying is supposed to be of earth-shaking consequence. If it is true, it will produce passion, and you show no passion. Turn with me, please, to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. We begin in verse 18, and we'll read through the conclusion of the chapter. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Our Father, no lips are worthy to preach this text. And yet you have called your preachers to preach this word. And thus I pray that you will reveal unto us through this text what the Holy Spirit would apply to our hearts in order even now to conform us to the image of Christ. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Kierkegaard said, the one thing most needful is the one thing most absent, passion. He detected the fact that the preacher would read a text, and what followed was something that evacuated that text of all power, of all passion. It was the inerrant, infallible Word of God followed by lethargy, by apathy. I defy you to be apathetic about the text we just read. Now, that is true of every single text of Scripture. But there are certain texts that, in terms of intensity, strike us as calling forth what can only be described as supernatural passion. In a text that ends with the affirmation that our God is a consuming fire, how can you go through the motions after that? Yesterday, in speaking from Deuteronomy 29:29, I wanted to speak about the immensity of preaching. What is our calling? How big is our calling? We are to preach the whole counsel of God. Even as the secret things belong to the Lord our God, the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. You will spend the entirety of your life, we will cumulatively, commonly spend the rest of our ministries preaching the things revealed, and we will preach only, as Calvin said, the brim. We will never reach the bottom. That's how immense this task is. But if yesterday I wanted to speak of the immensity of preaching, tonight I want to speak of the intensity of preaching. The intensity of the act that calls us together. The intensity of exposition that reminds us that what takes place in preaching is nothing less than the one true and living God speaking through His Word and through the preacher in such a way that as the text speaks, God speaks, and insofar as the preacher preaches the Word of God, God speaks to His people, and God uses this event to do what only He can do, and that is to turn lives upside down, to convict sinners of their sin, to comfort believers in the promises of the gospel, to sanctify those who are in Christ by the power of the Word, literally to raise the dead. Now, that's intensity. And when you think about that kind of intensity, and then in the background you have the indictment that comes from someone like Kierkegaard, that the one thing missing in the church is the one thing most needful, and that is passion, you have to wonder what in the world preaching is envisioned to be if it is not reading a text like this and setting it loose. Biblical exposition is serious business. Preaching is deadly serious business, and it is a craft. It is a skill. It's even a science. It's a discipline. And like any other skill, like any other craft, one should become more adept. One should gain in skill. It should become a matter of greater mastery over time. But we never actually master this. Because preaching isn't just a skill. It's not just a craft. It's not even just a calling. It is an event, the singular event, whereby the one true and living God determines to feed His people, to nourish His people. As Jesus said to His own disciples, "Feed my lambs." This is how they are fed. And it requires an intensity. The kind of intensity we find in this passage. The context is very important coming here in the conclusion of Hebrews chapter 12. In the earlier chapters of the book of Hebrews, of course, we have had this symphonic, comprehensive display of the glory of God and the atonement accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have had the depiction and the revelation of Jesus as the great high priest. We've had Him contrasted with all the priests that came before. We have the understanding that is revealed to us of Jesus as the mediator of a new and better covenant enacted on new and better promises. And then, of course, as we continue through, we have warnings, significant warnings that come in the book of Hebrews. And we have the affirmation of faith. And then we have, of course, that incredible catalog of the faithful, drawn from the Old Testament, by which we are reminded that God's gospel is not his plan B that followed the disastrous failure of plan A. The New Testament is not plan B after plan A, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant failed, but rather God had a purpose from the very beginning, from eternity past, before the creation of the world, to redeem a people through the blood of his Son to his own everlasting glory. The writer of the book of Hebrews is inspired by the Holy Spirit to lay that out for us. And then to come to chapter 12 with words of moral, theological, doxological affirmation, encouragement, edification. The church is warned not to become weary. It is instructed to run the race, to lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And then words of very practical affirmation and admonition. And then you come to verse 12, a very sweet pastoral word from the inspired writer of the book of Hebrews. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. How are you going to do that? I just want to ask you. How is it that the church is to lift its drooping hands? How is it? How's this going to happen? How is the church going to strengthen its weak knees? How's that going to happen? How will it be accomplished that the church makes straight paths for its feet, so that the lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed? It comes by the preaching of the Word of God. Paul's admonition to preach in season and out of season rings in our ears as we read a passage like this, and we as preachers must ask ourselves the question, how is this going to take place? By what means? Well, the means of grace. And in particular, that means of grace, which is the preaching of the Word of God. So in other words, when we come in to preach, when we step into a pulpit, the congregation has an idea of our job description. Lead pastor, teacher of the word, preacher of the gospel. But we actually should have in our minds that we are entering the pulpit in order to strengthen knees, in order to lift drooping hands, in order to make ways straight for feet, lest the lame be put out of joint. I don't know that any of us has that written into our job description. But that's what we do. That's what we're called to do. But there's more, as we know, as we come at the end of this chapter, to this passage that begins in verse 18. Explaining all that has preceded, not only in chapter 12, but in the entirety of the book. This is one continuous argument. We sometimes in our preaching and in our exegesis chop up letters like this so that they make sense to us or so that they fit on a printed page. Now, this was a letter. It was meant first to be read and first to be read aloud. And read aloud in such a sense that the congregation would hear the thing together as a whole. In its entirety. And now we come to these words. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that they no further messages be spoken to them. Well, brothers, that's good news. It's good that this text begins with where we have not come. We haven't come to this mountain. There are two mountains depicted in this text. And one of the things that's in the background of this is our knowledge that every single human being is at one of these mountains in one sense. And at the end of the day, we'll be left standing at one of these mountains. You have not come. A very interesting rhetorical device. You have not come. Instead of saying where we've come, we're first told where we haven't come. Very, very important. The contrast here sets us up for an understanding we otherwise might miss. For we have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness and gloom. Gloom! We haven't come to gloom. That's good news. We haven't come to what can be touched with deadly, disastrous results. We haven't come to a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. What was the order given? If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Now, the background to this needed no explanation for those who would receive this. The original hearers, intended for a congregation of Hebrew believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the background in terms of the giving of the law would have been very familiar to them. The picture that they are immediately now made aware of the mountain to which they have not come, it's the mountain that they know. It was the mountain that defined their national and their ethnic identity. It was the mountain that defined the covenant that God made through Moses with his people. And we often forget just how terrifying that experience was. Look back at Exodus chapter 19. Picking up in the middle of verse 9, when Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. That's good news, isn't it? Well, it's good news, but it's deadly. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, that's with an arrow. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Do you realize that Israel asks God never to do this again? They did. Deuteronomy chapter 5, referenced very clearly even within this text, they begged God, don't do that again. Please, don't ever do that again. We domesticate the text so often as if standing there at the foot of the mountain, it would have been like watching that Cecil B. DeMille movie. We would like to have seen the sound and the effects. We would like to have seen the lightning and the thunder and the smoke and the trumpet blast, when actually everyone there is scared to death. And for good reason. The Lord warned them. He said, now do not break through. And as you read through, as you continue in Exodus chapter 19, the Lord keeps saying to Moses, tell them again, don't break through. And you better, they even have to hold back the priest. Tell the priest, don't break through, because if they touch this mountain, they will surely die. And by the way, you're not even going to be able to touch them. They will be so defiled, they'll be so set apart, that you're going to have to stone them or shoot them with an arrow, because you can't even touch them. Oh, and by the way, if even an animal, a dumb animal, if it transgresses and breaks through and touches the mountain, it also will die. And Israel, as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 5, says, thank you, but please don't ever do that again. The hearts of the people are not ready for this. It was terrifying. The thought of arriving at that mountain once again would not raise drooping hands. It wouldn't strengthen weak knees because of the terror of it. And the background of this is just so important, and you know it. Everything we know about the Old Covenant is embedded within this text. The writer of the book of Hebrews wants us to understand that that too was the work of God. That God's glory also was on that mountain. But that mountain on which the law was delivered, salvation was not delivered. And as the accompanying warnings made very clear, this is deadly dangerous business. You come too near this mountain and you die. Fear and trembling were the result amongst the people. As the writer of the book of Hebrews says, they couldn't take it, for they cannot endure, he writes, the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. You should. Mysterium tremendum is the word that theologians of the 19th century used to refer to this. This is the mystery, that tremendous mystery, that overarching mystery, the mystery of the one true and living God, the majestic revelation that he makes, the accompanying signs of all the natural and supernatural occurrences that took place, a mountain that literally shakes, the holiness that is so visible. And again, it is grace. It is grace. The law is grace. There's grace in the law. As Paul will later say, if the law had not said thou shalt not covet, I wouldn't have known that I was a coveter. I wouldn't have known I was a sinner in need of a Savior. There's grace in the law. There is preservative grace in the law. There's manifold grace in the law, but there is no saving grace in the law. Israel was so privileged to have been there. It wasn't another nation there at the mountain. The Hittites weren't there, the Jebusites weren't there, the Canaanites weren't there. The Israelites were there. Again, from Deuteronomy chapter 4, has any other people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire and survived? Does that text mean a little more now? They weren't sure they were going to survive. They did survive, but it was a close one. So close, they said, please never do this again. And by the way, if you read Deuteronomy chapter 5, you'll discover that God basically commends them for asking that he never do it again. Because that meant they got it. They understood. Okay, then I won't have to do that again. The second giving of the law came without all of that. But it's important we know that that's the background. What is the result for humanity of that mountain? Well, Paul makes very clear, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because of the revelation of God in the law, we are all indicted as sinners. The law tells us that necessary knowledge that we are transgressors. We were, as Paul said, transgressors before there was a name for the transgression. But our knowledge of the transgression is necessary for the knowledge that we are sinners in need of a Savior. But if we are left on that first mountain, there is no salvation. On that first mountain, there is the truth of the law, the gift, and even the grace of the law, but there is no salvation. We are told in this text, for you have not come to that mountain. You've not come to that mountain. Touching that mountain is not the issue. It's a mountain that can be touched because what he's talking about here is the physical mountain, the mountain on which the law was given, Sinai, Horeb. He's talking there about a mountain that you can see with your eyes right now, a mountain that is even today still standing. Not at that mountain. That's not where the church has come. Here's that very important contrast, but you have come to Mount Zion, not the first mountain, but the second. Mount Zion, we are told, is the mountain to which we have come. Are we then in Jerusalem? That's how we know of Zion's hill. That's how we know of David's city. Jerusalem? Is that where we have come? No. One of the most amazing aspects of this passage is that Zion is now redefined, no longer as an earthly Jerusalem, but now as a heavenly Jerusalem. Our citizenship in heaven means that we are now, as we have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light, we are now, even right now, citizens of a heavenly Jerusalem. this mountain. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is where we've come. Before looking further at the mountain, we better look at the verb. We have come to this mountain. We have not come to the first mountain, but we have come to the second mountain. Do you feel like you're there yet? Does this feel like a mountaintop experience? The already and not yet character of the Christian faith is never more evident than in a text like this. But here's where Christians and Christian preachers with a particular responsibility, the stewardship of truth, need to think very carefully. We need to think very strategically about the verb tense whereby we understand these things. Because the New Testament, not just here, but in several other places, makes very clear that we live in a present tense of a future reality. Paul will say very clearly that he's persuaded that the one who began this in him will complete it on that day. And yet he will also speak about it, the fact that it has been completed. In some very real sense, it is so real that he can speak as if it's completed now. Look at Romans chapter 8. Look at the Ordo Salutis. He mentions being justified, yes, but he also mentions being glorified. It is as if it already is. And of course, it already is. Not manifested in us, but promised to us. There is nothing that Christ must accomplish that is needful for that to be fully true. Even in the same sense that Jesus said in terms of his earthly ministry, the kingdom of God has come upon you. It has come. Has not yet come in its fullness, but it has come. The kingdom has come. It is not yet true that every knee is bowing. It is not yet true that every tongue is confessing, but it is true. As it's promised. And then in this amazing New Testament context, the future can be spoken of in the present as something that is already fully accomplished, because in the eternal sovereignty of God, it is. We can look at each other and we can see that we certainly do not look glorified, but we are. We are in promise. Nothing remains that Christ must do in order for that to be fully realized in us. We are on our way there. Even as we are right now already citizens of a heavenly Jerusalem, we have an earthly address. We have earthly responsibilities. We are pilgrims in this lowly way. But right now, each one of us is already, right now, a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem. And we're here tonight because it is to that mountain that we've come. Now notice how this mountain is described. We have come to what? We have come, as we read here, to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's one long phrase, speaking of just one thing. In what will be an enumerated set of understandings that will ground us in the promises of the gospel, telling us of this mountain to which we have come in Christ. This mountain is first of all described as Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now just imagine again the promises that are embedded in the economy of those few words. God has a city. He has built this city for his own glory. He has furnished this city by his own sovereignty. And he will populate this city with his saints. And we're already there. In Christ, we're already there. It is a heavenly Jerusalem. In the book of Revelation, we will understand this heavenly Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, and we will understand of its splendor and its glory. But right now, the inspired writer of the book of Hebrews wants us to understand that we have a citizenship which is already there. We may be citizens of an earthly city, but we are far more importantly in Christ, citizens of a heavenly city. And it's not just any heavenly city. It is the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. right now, right at this very moment, we need to keep this in mind because our preaching sometimes confuses and betrays this. Right now, the throne of David is occupied. It is not being held for Christ. It is inhabited by Christ. It is filled with Christ. The heavenly Jerusalem is not just a future reality, it is a present reality. In the already but not yet, we are citizens. We just haven't yet arrived to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. To say the word Jerusalem in this context is to utter that word which is the most precious, the most illustrious, the most meaningful, the most emotionally laden name on earth that could be mentioned. But what could be the one thing greater than Jerusalem, the city of David? The heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God. And we're there. In Christ, we're there, but we're not just there. There is more yet to be revealed. We have come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. You know, every once in a while, you realize how good so much of the music we get to sing, such as tonight, really is, how God-honoring and gospel-centered it is. And sometimes you hear songs sung in church, and you realize, regrettably, the opposite. Like being in a sanctuary where you're hearing people sing, "Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place." And then it comes to, you can feel the brush of angels' wings. You see glory on his face. I haven't ever had that happen. I've never been here, I've never been in church and said, "Oh, excuse me," and realized, "Oh, there's an angel standing next to me." I felt the brush of angels' wings. But you know what it's talking about. It's the kind of sentimental language that's rather embarrassing in its bathos because it confuses people. Now, we might say it was drawn from this passage. I'm not sure of that at all. But I am sure on the basis of this text that in Christ we have come to something far greater than Sinai, far, far greater than Horeb. We have come to something far greater than that mountain that is first referenced, because that mountain was surrounded by angels, but if you look at the text, it was not accompanied by innumerable angels. We are told here that this city to which we've come, this mountain, the second mountain to which we have come, when it says, "But you have come to," the mountain we have come to isn't glorified by the presence of bands or even a heavenly host, but innumerable angels. This is not mere linguistic decoration. This is a clear biblical signal that this is where God has created the throne of his glory. David's throne may well have had angels carved into it. God's throne has innumerable angels surrounding it. And there's more. There is this festal gathering. That's the angels. But there's another gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. There have been some interpreters who have tried to suggest that that should be understood as one long phrase, that the innumerable angels in festal gathering are the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. But neither the text nor the context allows that. This is a shift. We have angels, and they are there in festal gathering, but there are the saints who are already there, those firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. This is one of those things that perplexes us. We try to understand what it means to speak of heaven and what it means to speak of present physical death, and we know that the Bible is very clear that those who die in Christ, those Christians who perish, we know that they are absent from the body, but they are present with the Lord. We also understand that as Jesus revealed heaven, as he spoke about it most specifically in the Gospel of John, he speaks about preparing a place, and then by the time we get to the Apocalypse of John and we get to the book of Revelation, we come to understand that heaven, in terms of its final and comprehensive fulfillment comes after the judgment. But there is a very real sense that what we pick up in church as children is true. Those who die in Christ are already in heaven. We know there's more to come, but there's not less. And heaven already has a population of firstborn. Here's an issue of biblical theology that can be so easily missed. These are not angels. This almost assuredly at least includes very specifically those who are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Look at the very end of Hebrews chapter 11. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. If this troubles you, just remember that in the book of Romans, Paul reminds us that Abraham was justified by his faith. Very clearly, those who are commended in this sense in Hebrews chapter 11 are those who believed in Christ and in God's provision of a Savior for His people, and they, though they had not seen Him, believed in Him, even as King David would speak of the one who is His Son and yet His Lord. Heaven is not depopulated right now. And it is not populated merely by innumerable angels. The firstborn are there. And when we gather as Christ's church, we are there with them. We have come to them in a very real sense. When you talk about the communion of the saints is so rich that even right now, when Christ's church meets, it meets at this mountain, which is the heavenly Jerusalem, in which we already have a purchased, assured citizenship. And we are already there with innumerable angels in festal gathering. And we are already there with the assembly of the firstborn. We're never meeting alone. That's the meaning of the communion of the saints. We are with them, and they are with us in Christ. We've come to this mountain. We've come to God, the judge of all. It's His city. It's God's city. He reigns. He's the judge of all. This, again, goes back to Exodus chapter 19 and clarifies the fact that this God who revealed Himself in the thunder in the mountain, in these 10 words of the 10 commandments, He is not merely the judge of Israel, He is the judge of all. Every creature will give an account. Every single human being who has ever lived will be judged by this one true and living God, whose city this is. And when we come to worship, we come to this city. We come to those angels. We come into fellowship with the firstborn enrolled in heaven. And we come to God. Only by Christ, but assuredly through Christ, we come not only to have peace with, but genuinely to know the one true and living God, such that since we have an advocate who was our substitute, we can boldly enter this city, knowing that the God who is the judge of all is the one who has redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb. And there is safety in coming to this mountain, not the other mountain. But this mountain in Christ we approach safely. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Again, this already not yet character of the Christian faith is affirmed in virtually every line and every word of this text, because perfect here doesn't just mean mature. These are righteous. The words as they are used in this particular combination clearly is pointing to our final glorification and telling us that it is already assured in Christ. Just as in the Ordo Salutis of Romans chapter 8, Paul will make that clear by his use of the fact that it is words that are spoken as if they are already accomplished because in Christ they already are. Here we have the same kind of affirmation that we have come when we come into the church, when we come by Christ into the fellowship of the saints, when we come into Christian worship, we come into the fellowship of the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That's an incredible encouragement. Right now, I don't mean right now just as in October the 31st, 2012. I mean right now in this time. Right now in this dispensation of time, right now in this in-between time between the already and the not yet. I mean right now in this era, this epoch, we're already in fellowship with the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That is certainly an affirmation of the fact that as Paul has written and we have already affirmed, all that is promised us in Christ will come to us. It will all come to us because everything that Christ has promised, he has already accomplished. He need do nothing else. As the writer book of Hebrews tells us, he came once with reference to sin. His next coming will not be with reference to sin, but rather to judgment. The spirits of the righteous made perfect. Back in Hebrews chapter 11, we were given the examples of all these who demonstrated their faith, the essence of things unseen, the substance of things hoped for. We came to understand how they went because God called them to seek a city that has foundations, whose maker and builder is God. We come to understand that they indeed, as you come to the end of that passage, defied lions, they defied death, they were sawn in two. We understand that the world was not worthy of them. Well, we're not worthy of them either, but we get to hang around with them. And even in a strange sense, we get to be with them right now. Their glorification, their perfection is already assured in a way that ours is not yet visible, but ours is just as truly assured as is theirs. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. We come into Christ. We use that language quite naturally because we speak of coming to Jesus. We understand that our salvation is imaged in words in the beautiful invitation of Christ to come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. We've come to Jesus. But who is this Jesus to whom we've come? He's not merely the sentimental Jesus of so much superficial Christianity. He's not he's not the Jesus of our theological imagination. He's not the historical Jesus as separated from the Christ that you have the liberal theologians trying to reach, such that, as one of them said, of the entire crowd, it is like they look into a well and see their face at the bottom of the well and think it's Jesus. This isn't the Jesus of any particular kind of theology that can have a label on it. This is the Jesus who is the mediator of a new covenant. Can you imagine what is carried by those words? It's all been explained in the preceding chapters of the book of Hebrews in a way that, frankly, is far more comprehensive and symphonic than found anywhere else in Scripture. Christ is very clearly revealed as our substitute in many other passages, but only the book of Hebrews is it explained in such a comprehensive way, where you have Jesus as the high priest, who is the great high priest, the perfect high priest, contrasted with the human high priest who had to enter into the Holy of Holies every year, not with just the reference to the sins of the people, but with reference to their own sins. And that's contrasted with Jesus, who entered one time, not with the blood of an animal, but with his own blood. And thus, he has entered into the heavenly Jerusalem. Jerusalem. He entered into the heavenly court. And thus this Jesus, the Jesus to whom we have come by faith, this Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant that is enacted on better promises. And if you ever needed a picture of how much better these promises are, just think of these two mountains. The first mountain came with a promise. It did come with a promise. Read the book of Exodus. Read the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy. Especially read the end of the book of Deuteronomy. If you obey this law, you will prosper. But it also came with a threat. If you disobey, I will bring curses upon you greater than have come upon any people. We don't want to go back to that mountain. We do not want to be left with that covenant. By faith, we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. We also come, finally, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, what makes that so contextually important is that as you look back to Hebrews chapter 11, you read, beginning in verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Well, you know what? The blood of Abel still speaks, but the blood of Abel, of Abel's sacrifice, doesn't save. He is commended. God received the sacrifice, but he wasn't saved. That requires the sacrifice of Christ's blood. This language here is found here and nowhere else in the New Testament of the blood of Christ speaking. But here the blood of Christ is said to speak. And as we shall see as the text unfolds, speaking is critical to this entire passage. The sprinkled blood that speaks what? That speaks a better word. This is blood that speaks a word. What is that word? Peace. What is that word? Salvation. What is that word? Redemption. What is that word? Imputed righteousness. What is that word? Justification. It's all there. The word that blood speaks is the word that allows us entry into the heavenly Jerusalem. This is certainly what Paul is talking about when in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, he writes, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God, this is what's so crucial, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Now, what is he talking about there? He's talking about the act whereby the blood on the Day of Atonement was sprinkled upon the horns of the altar, upon the mercy seat in which the propitiation took place. That was, as the writer of the book of Hebrews reminds us, only for the washing of external things. And it had to be done year after year after year. And the high priest who entered the Holy of Holies to sprinkle on that seat had to make reference to his own sin in terms of the sacrifice, but not Jesus. No, he's the author and finisher of our faith. As Paul writes here, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was what? This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You know, we're only in Christ because the blood of Christ speaks a better word than the blood of sacrifice of animals. Abel was commended, but the blood of Christ saves. We've come on to all this. This is where we've come. It is to this mountain. And don't you feel the relief? Don't you feel the unspeakable, inexpressible joy of standing at this mountain rather than the previous mountain? This is where we are. This is all assured to every one of us. This is not some kind of special benefit that is given to special Christians under special circumstances. This is exactly what Ray Ortland was talking about when he said, this is normative, non-weird Christianity. This is it. This is what brings us together. This is what we understand. as we're summoned to worship, every time the congregation of Christ gathers, wherever we gather, however many are gathered, we're gathered here at this mountain. The writer of the book of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wants us to know that we are already here. Then, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Follows immediately on the blood of Christ that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Do not refuse the one who speaks the blood of Christ. For, here you have the contrast again. It's going to operate the other direction now. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. If you indeed were to have transgressed the boundary and were to have touched that mountain you were told not to touch, you were to be put to death, and put to death at a distance, either by being stoned or being shot with an arrow, and those were the consequences. But the consequences of refusing to listen to the word that is spoken by the blood of Christ is far greater than an earthly death. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. It did. It shook the earth so much that it became central to the memory of Israel. It was one of the confirming signs of the fact that God was really meeting with his people. They felt the earth shake even as they heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire and from the mountain that shook and was surrounded by smoke. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, quoting Haggai, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." Everything's going to shake. If the first mountain's shaking was so fearful that the people begged that it would never happen again, that God would never reveal himself to them that way, would never speak to them that way, then what's it going to be on the second time when those who have refused the word spoken by the blood of Christ understand that this time it's not only heaven, it's not only earth that's shaking, but also heaven. And that's why we are promised a new heaven and a new earth. It's all going to shake. And what are the consequences of the shaking? This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. It's going to be the great sifting of all metaphysical reality. Everything's going to be thrown asunder, heaven and earth. It's all going to be shaking. It's going to be of a shaking of a magnitude we cannot even imagine. It's going to be shaken in such a way that nothing that has been made will remain. That's not just the things that we make. God, to his own glory, is going to destroy this entire earth and everything that he made. It's all going to be reduced to nothing. It's all eventually going to burn. This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken or capable of being shaken. That is, things that have been made. Why? In order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Do you realize what this means? It's not so much what's going to be standing at the end of all this shaking. It's who. The church. At the end of all this, nothing will stand but that which cannot be shaken. The creation itself will be shaken into oblivion, but the new creation in Christ will remain. The things that are shaken will disappear. The things that cannot be shaken may remain. Now, you talk about verses that summarize everything that we hope for. Just imagine what we read here in verse 28. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." You think? Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, because we understand what the shaking means. God's judgment, his irreversible, final, cataclysmic judgment. Let us be grateful, therefore, for receiving. You notice the text again. It is a present, which also refers to an accomplished fact. We have received this. We are even now receiving this. We are thankful in this context for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. It does redefine the terms, doesn't it? It redefines worship immediately. You know how scrupulous God was about his worship in the Old Testament. I mean, in detail, had we time, we go back to Exodus and we'd understand what God said to his people, indicating into minute specifications what were to be the equipping of the temple, what were to be the accoutrements of the temple of his worship, what were to be the dimensions and the construction materials. And it's incredible. I mean, we're not there. We're in this city that cannot be shaken, the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we have now thankfully received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Therefore, we offer to God acceptable worship with what two qualifiers? Reverence and awe. We've ruined the word awesome. We're told that meals are awesome. No meal is awesome. If you are filled with awe at a meal, something is serious. I stand back in awe at that fact. You just simply realize we have ruined the word, but here it is put forward in its biblical, canonical, covenantal simplicity. What should mark our worship? And by the way, the worship here goes far beyond what we would call worship service. You understand that this is our service, just like in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, our reasonable service. This is our discipleship. This is our Christian life. And yes, of course, it is also our worship in terms of our gathering together. But what it means is that our lives are to be marked by reverence and awe. And if there's anything that demarks the superficiality of so much contemporary Christianity, it is the absence, not just in what they would call worship, but in lives of awe and reverence. These final words, for our God is a consuming fire. The writer of the book of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, goes on a bit further than that, and by the way, ends with very practical words of important exhortation, and then ends with this beautiful, beautiful benediction that we're so thankful to have. But you know what? It seems to me that it's hard to follow these words with anything. For our God is a consuming fire. The metaphorical implications of this theologically are huge. There are all kinds of potential misunderstandings based upon the ways that, especially in times past, pagans associated God with fire. This isn't saying that God is fire. It is describing God in terms of a fire, but a particular kind of fire, a consuming fire. It is the fire. He is the fire that consumes. It is his judgment that is mentioned here. The kind of judgment that's consistent with the ground for which nothing less is worthy than awe and reverence. Clearly behind this is the judgment of God, and clearly behind this is the wrath of God. And one of the problems with the lack of intensity in much preaching is that the wrath of God is simply absent. It's absent from the entire worldview. It's absent from the picture. It's absent from the message. At all times, in authentic Christian preaching, the wrath of God is in the background, and at many times it needs to be brought from the background to the foreground, as in the text of Scripture, it is so. People cannot possibly understand why it is so precious to stand at the second mountain unless they understand where they stand if all they have is the first. We can't possibly understand what it means to find refuge in the heavenly city, the city of God, in this heavenly Jerusalem. We can't possibly understand what it means to find ourselves in the assembly of innumerable angels in festal gathering. We can't possibly understand what it means to be in the presence of those who are the firstborn enrolled in heaven. We can't possibly estimate what it means to be in the presence of those who are the spirits of righteous made perfect if we don't understand that in the background of all of this is a God who is consuming fire, who has shaken before, but is about to shake again. And in this shaking that is to come, nothing will remain that can be shaken. All that will remain is the blood-bought church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Kierkegaard said, the one thing most needful is the one thing most missing, passion. To our regret, much preaching seems to be devoid of intensity. How could it be so? We just read a few verses, and there is unspeakable, breathtaking, eternally consequential intensity here. Our job is to read the text and explain the text, just as Ezra and his cohorts read the text and explained its meaning, and then we go home, get something to eat, get a little sleep, do a little study, and come back and do it again. Very interesting news article appeared just in recent days. This is Dateline, October the 22nd of this year. The headline is this: Italy orders jail terms for 7 who didn't warn of a deadly earthquake. 7 prominent Italian earthquake experts were convicted of manslaughter on Monday and sentenced to 6 years in prison for failing to give adequate warning to the residents of a seismically active area in the months preceding an earthquake that killed more than 300 people. Speaking in a hushed courtroom in L'Aquila, the city whose historic center was gutted by the April 2009 earthquake, the judge, Marco Bili, read a long list of names of those who had died or been injured in the disaster before he handed down the sentences to 6 scientists and a former government official. The defendants, who said they would appeal the decision, will also have to pay court costs and damages of $10.2 million. The 7, most of them seismologists and geologists, were members of the National Commission for the Forecast and Prevention of Major Risks, which met shortly before the quake struck, after weeks of frequent small tremors, but did not issue a safety warning. The verdicts jolted the international scientific community. I think they ought to jolt us. Yet once more I will shake, says the Lord God. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. There are scientists in Italy going to jail because they failed to warn of an earthquake that killed hundreds. What will be the verdict of God upon preachers who warn not of the shaking that is coming yet once more? Our God is a consuming fire. Father, we thank you for this text. May it grip our hearts and souls, and may it impassion our ministries in such a way that we are more faithful as preachers, so that your church is more faithful as Christians, till Jesus comes. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.